Take out your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Greg, could you turn that down just a hair? Because I can hear myself and I don't want to hear myself. Actually, this sermon is really directed to me more than it is to you this morning in terms of its application. But in the last few years, we've tried to have some kind of follow-up sermon to our time from Shepherd's Conference. The idea has been in that to bring something from the conference for you, something that was learned or touched on by the speakers that would be a blessing to you. But because of our trip to New Zealand and then to for the wedding, for Micah's wedding a couple weeks ago, we just haven't been able to do that until today. This year's Shepherd's Conference was entitled Servant of the Word, and it was a tribute to the ministry and legacy of Dr. MacArthur. If you didn't get a chance to hear any of the live stream sessions from that, each of the general sessions was focused on a particular doctrine or topic that was central to his ministry. And there were some really, really great sessions. But the one thing that was curious to me was that I don't think that there was any sermon on preaching. Ryan, do you remember that? Where's Ryan? Do you remember that? Yeah, I don't think there was any sermon on preaching. And I could be wrong on that. Ryan could be wrong on that. But, you know, typically for a conference like ShepCon, I will spend half my time in the sessions, and then the other half I'll spend catching up with people that I haven't seen in a while. And this Shepherd's Conference was particularly bad for me in that respect, right? So, you know, I spent more time just catching up with people that I hadn't seen in a while. But and so it's possible that I missed a sermon that was dealing with preaching. But I don't think so. But when I think of the legacy of Dr. MacArthur, when I think of the impact of his ministry on my life and many of your lives, I'm sure that many of you would agree that it was his preaching ministry. His preaching was so instrumental, so helpful, so powerful. And that's because he was a preacher of the word. Week by week, it was the same thing. Open the book and begin in the next verse or paragraph and just keep going. Right, he would take it and explain the Word of God to the people of God. The Word of God was central, right? It was the main thing. It was the only thing. He was given to understanding and explaining the Word of God and then passing that baton on to others like me and so many others. And in that sense, he was a true servant of the Word. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his name. It wasn't about the size of Grace Community Church or even Grace to You. Anybody know how Grace to You began? It began by people at Grace Community Church recording sermons for people that couldn't attend the Sunday services, specifically older people and shut-ins. Right? They began recording sermons and then taking them out to those people so they could hear it too. And from there, it went to a tape lending library where you could check out tapes of things that you missed and catch up on it. And then people would start borrowing the cassettes, for those of you who know what cassettes are. They'd start borrowing the cassette tapes of sermons and then return them. And from there, it blossomed to a tape ministry, a radio ministry, books. And to the time of his death, I don't think he ever received one penny from that ministry. They asked him up front, do you want to receive any money from your tapes, any royalties, 10 cents a tape? No. It was never that. It was always about the Word of God, understanding it and explaining it to God's people. That's a servant of the Word. And from that preaching ministry then came books that brought the Word of God to bear on different theological and cultural issues facing the church, right? The gospel, the nature of saving faith, the sufficiency of Christ and Scripture, charismatic issues, right? And all the other things. It was always about the Word, its centrality and its importance in the life of God's people, helping God's people to understand it better. That title, servant of the Word, that's an interesting phrase. It shows up a couple times in the New Testament. The first is Luke chapter 1, verse 2, where it refers to the apostles. Luke says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. That's a reference to the apostles, right? They were the eyewitnesses of Christ whom he sent out to be witnesses in the world. And it was their job, right, via the Holy Spirit, to recall Jesus' words and works and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the outermost parts of the earth. The Greek word for servants there, servants of the Word, huperetes. In a similar but more expansive designation, Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, and steward of the mysteries of God. And then in verse 2, he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. All right, that's a broader designation, a broader expansion. There, he's a steward, he's a servant of Christ, huperetes of Christ, and a steward of the mysteries, one who administrates the truth of God to which he needs to be found faithful. Huperetes was a word that referred to the under rower of a ship. The preposition huper meant under, the noun eretes meant rower, hence under rower. The under rower was to be distinguished from the nautes, the seaman. And so it came to refer as any subordinate acting under another's direction. This is the idea. The servant of the Word is someone who acts under the authority of it. Which means what? Which means that they let the Word of God speak for itself. Which means they have a message, God's message, and they deliver it as is. Right? They exposit the text and let the chips fall where they may. That's what Dr. MacArthur did. He just opened up the Word and let it speak. Right? He let it address the issues of life. He didn't have an axe to grind. He didn't have a hobby horse. He wasn't in it for the fame. He wasn't in it for the money. He just unleashed the truth one verse at a time. When asked about the success of the Reformation, Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip of Amsdorf. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word of God did it all. Beloved, that is what the man in ministry is required to do. Let the word of God speak. Let the Word of God address the issues of life. Let the Word of God command His people's obedience. The servant of the Word is committed to that. And I want you to see this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, you'll remember, was Paul's child in the faith. It says that in chapter 1, verse 2. He had gotten converted under Paul's first missionary journey. When Paul returned to Timothy's hometown during his second missionary journey, he decided to take Timothy along. And Timothy became his protege in gospel ministry. He was a younger man when he joined the apostle, In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." So he was a young man. He was a gifted man, one who was called to pastoral ministry by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says, Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Right, he was gifted, he was called, he was affirmed by the church. But he was also timid in nature. And his youthfulness combined with his timidity made the work of ministry difficult for him at times. Not everyone respected him. And such was the case in Ephesus, which is where Timothy had been serving when he received the two letters that bear his name. Timothy had been facing opposition. False teachers had infiltrated the church and they were causing problems for God's people. Even Timothy himself was getting caught up in it. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, right, to help him cope with the challenges of ministry. 1 Timothy was written to help Timothy establish order in the church. He instructs Timothy on false doctrine, false teachers, public ministry, church leadership, pastoral responsibilities, and even personal ones. And 2 Timothy, Paul is coming to the end of his life. His instruction is much more personal in nature. Though doing better, the challenges in Ephesus had taken their toll on young Timothy. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, he was writing to stir Timothy up, right? To reignite the gift within him. He wanted Timothy to get on with his calling. Timothy had been shrinking back from his responsibilities. So you get the idea here. Paul is almost to the end of his life. He knows that. Right? His beloved friend and protege Timothy, one of the men who was going to take the gospel baton and run with it, was caving in to the pressures of ministry. Right? And he was in need of a little kick in the rear. 2 Timothy is that kick in the rear. I mean, it's just one imperative after another, and it's all personal. Timothy, you're a man of God. Do this, do that, man up. I mean, the whole letter is like that. And as we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 comprise the last set of instructions that have to do with Timothy's pastoral responsibilities. And they are given and these responsibilities are given in imperative verbs, so verbs of command, and they are just laid out in rapid fire succession. In these five verses, there are nine imperatives, five in verse 2, four in verse 5. So as Paul gets ready here to pass the baton on to Timothy, right, these are the things that he is going to leave with him, right? These are his final instructions. These are things that he wants to stir up Timothy to be doing, right? And they all center upon the Word of God, the ministry of the Word. Look at it with me. I'm just going to read the first eight verses. "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, just to understand the structure of this, the first imperative, the central imperative, the main imperative comes in verse 2. Preach the word. The other imperatives of verse 2, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, those are derivative actions. They can be either included in the preaching itself, or more probably, they are offshoots of that ministry. In other words, the preaching gives way to more specific responsibilities in the ministry of the word. So that's where he's going with this, right? The central injunction to Timothy is preach the word, Timothy, and follow it up with these different expressions of teaching. And all that, right? And just notice though that that all that is in verse 1, then, is build up. All of verse 1 is building up to this main injunction, this main responsibility of pastoral ministry. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. For a man who is young, for a man who is naturally timid, for a man who is facing opposition and beginning to buckle up under the weight of ministry, Paul says, Timothy, look up. Right? Look outside yourself, Timothy. Right? Look ahead, right? There's only one with whom you need to be concerned, right? God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that is always the antidote for the fear of man or peer pressure or adverse circumstances, but it is especially true for the man who has the responsibility for wielding God's word. Paul couldn't have made this more solemn. He couldn't have added more gravity to the ministry. Right? He wasn't just leaning on Timothy with his own apostolic pressure. He could have said, Timothy, I command you to do this. No, he's bringing God into the picture and the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture as judge over him and his appearing, right? And his kingdom, right? He's just heaping it on. The verb solemnly charge is a strong verb. Martyruomai. It comes from the word martyr, martus, a witness. Martyruomai means to summons as a witness, to testify. The strengthened form of the verb means to testify through and through. As a secondary meaning, the word was used as a charge, as a command, as a warning. I adjure you is the idea. Right, Paul used it previously with the same meaning in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God, not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. In other words, Timothy, bring God into the conversation. Right? When you're helping people deal with false teaching, right? There are some things that are just not profitable. Right, in our passage, the verb adds force to the imperatives coming in verse 2. I am charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. It's a solemn charge, a binding obligation. And in the present tense, it depicts continuous action. Hence the charge that Paul wanted to hang over Timothy was to hang over for the rest of his life in ministry. The Apostle Paul might be on the way out, right? He might soon be departing from this life, but God and Christ Jesus would be there as a constant reminder of Timothy's responsibility. And that is the case with every preacher since. Paul often mentioned the presence of God in his life and ministry. In Galatians 1, verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, he says, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Sometimes he says it another way. Sometimes he'll say, God is my witness. First, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, for we never came with flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Right? Paul lived his life in the presence of God. Right, he carried out his ministry in God's sight. I try to impress this on people all the time. Right, we talk about accountability. Right, I need some accountability. I need an accountability partner. I need someone to keep me accountable. That's all well and fine, beloved. Right, utilize others to help you fight the good fight. But listen, if we aren't accountable to God first and foremost, all the people in the world aren't going to help us. But he is the one with whom we have to do. And he is near. And he is present. In fact, he is ever present. He is omnipresent and omniscient. And he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Right? And he knows us inside and out. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are. And when Paul called God as witness, it was as a witness to his prayer life, right? His affections, his secret motivations for ministry, whether they were upright or not, right? He lived his life before an ever-present God. And now, as he's passing the baton on to Timothy, he is calling Timothy to do the same. Timothy, do this with God in view now. Right? Get your eyes on God, not your people, not yourself, not your troubles. Get your mind on the task and get your eyes on God. And then adding to the picture, notice he mentions Christ Jesus back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Well, talk about compounding the force of his charge. He brings God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the picture, specifically the one to whom all judgment has been given. Right, when the judgment of God is carried out, it will be carried out by the Son of God. Paul said to the men of Athens, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all men, to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the world. All men will stand before him. Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son," John 5. That's who we're talking about. But I take it that what Paul has in mind here is the judgment seat of Christ. Right? He's speaking to Timothy about the judgment that all believers will face, right? Not with respect to punishment for sin, right? Sin has been dealt with at the cross, right? But rather rewards for service. Notice Paul mentions this with regards to himself in verse 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," he's talking about Christ, "will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Right, he's talking about reward for services rendered, not punishment for sin. We call this the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, just a word on this. Having just talked about the believer's ambition to be pleasing to Christ, that's the believer's ambition. He says to the Corinthians, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, don't let the words good or bad scare you. Those words aren't invested with moral connotations. Agathos is the word for good. It refers to something beneficial, something useful. Right? He's just spoken about pleasing Christ. Our ambition is to serve him well in this life or in the life to come. The word bad there is phalos. It's generally translated by the word evil, but listen to Vine on this. He says, "Phalos primarily denotes something slight, trivial, blown about by every wind, then mean, common, bad, in the sense of being worthless, paltry, or contemptible," right? Belonging to a lower order of things. Trench, in his book on synonyms, describes it this way, "Good for nothing." Right, the impossibility of any true gain coming forth from it. Right, he's talking about good and evil in that sense. Good and bad in that sense. Right, in the sense of being beneficial or not. Right, in the sense of being useful or not. Right, having eternal worth and thus yielding a reward or not. Right, something of eternal value or something that is lost when this world is over. That's the distinction. Jim Elliot, right, the missionary, right, his famous line, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," right? You can spend your time and money and efforts on things in this life, right? Houses, cars, entertainment, or, right, which are not bad in and of themselves. Or you can invest in things for eternity, right? And reap eternal rewards from those things. It's good or bad in that sense. And what Paul is referring to with Timothy is that Jesus is coming back for us. He's coming for his church, right? We'll talk about, he's talking about the rapture of the church. We'll talk about that in just a second. On that day, right, when he calls us up and we rise into heaven, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward us for our service in the flesh, whether beneficial or not. Of course, there is another judgment too, right? The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Christ will be presiding over that as well. That will come at the end of all things as we move into the eternal state. That'll be a judgment for unbelievers, not believers. And it will include all unbelievers of human history from Genesis 4 to that point. But this is not that one. This one that he's talking about is for believers. Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Believers, right? They will have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life when the great white throne judgment is, right? Their names will have been written in his book with his blood. Timothy is to realize that his ministry is being carried out in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, right? They are called in to be witnesses to this charge to Timothy. Paul's going to be gone, but God will remain. And then notice Paul adds back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Again, this is just heaping it on to Timothy. There are bigger concerns for Timothy than his comfort zone in ministry, right? There is God, there is Christ Jesus, right? There is the Bema Seat judgment, there is his appearing, and there is his kingdom. His appearing is a reference to the rapture. The Greek word is epiphaneia. We get our English word epiphany from this. It means a shining forth. In Greek culture, the word was used as an appearance of a god to men. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul used it to refer to the first coming of Christ. But here and elsewhere in Paul, he uses it to speak of the rapture. It is on that day that Christ will reward his people, verse 8. Right, for the church, that is the moment that when we will see him face to face. Right, that is not the second coming there. Paul says of believers in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's his appearing for us in the clouds. Right, when he will call us to go up and be with him. In an earlier charge to Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. That's his appearing for the church, wherein he will glorify them. Right? And reward them and take them home to be in his Father's house with him until he returns to earth at the second coming. This is what he's talking about in his appearing. Final thing added there as a weight to his charge is Christ's kingdom. That cannot be the present form of the kingdom. Rather, it is the future form of it, the physical kingdom here on earth. What Paul is doing here, right, with bringing God into the picture, bringing Christ into the picture, bringing the kingdom, bringing his appearing, bringing the Bema Seat judgment, he's saying, you know, all that truly matters to you, Timothy, right, is brought to bear on the discharge of this duty. Right? The presence of God, the presence of Christ, the one who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul charges Timothy by all that is certain and that is of eternal value. Right? Preach the word. Right? It's a sobering reminder to the ministry or minister of God's word. Dan Garland and I frequently will remind each other of this. We preach before an audience of one. That's what he's saying. And if he is pleased, if God is pleased with your preaching, then you can rest your head at night. We can smile at the prospect of his evaluation, right? And all that is in store for the future. And he is pleased. When the man of God is focused on his main task, verse 2, which is the preaching of the word. Preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That word preach comes rather abruptly in the Greek text. In fact, all the imperatives of this verse are abrupt, and they are all in the aorist tense, which means that the action called for carries a sense of urgency. Right? There's a solemnity to it. There's an urgency to it. Now, when we think of preaching, right, there are different images that come to mind. Some people think of it as a fiery form of teaching, right? Something very passionate as opposed to teaching that would be more, say, lecture style. But the Greek word doesn't really carry those connotations. Now, the Greek word is keruso. It was the action of a herald to proclaim, to publish. Right? And in the Greco-Roman world, the kerux, or the herald, had a very important role to play. It was his job to deliver a message from a king or an emperor to his people, his subjects. We think of a medieval town crier, right? Interestingly, you know, dressed individual with the colors of the king, right? Who comes down the road and right, he's got a message for the king, and he yells out, hear ye, and then he announces the news. This is the same idea, right? Heralds were used by rulers to communicate messages to their subjects. As one person put it, when speaking in official matters, the herald had royal authority. Heralds were under obligation to deliver the message without alteration. A herald was accountable to his ruler for the exact representation and reproduction of the given message. The Greek herald was given no room for personal interpretation or negotiation in the proclamation process. Beloved, that was the herald's job. That is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. And that is the burden of every man in pastoral ministry. He is to bear God's message with God as his witness, verse 1. Right? Herald the word of God, Timothy. Right? Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't embellish it. Don't pick and choose from it. Preach it as is. Right? Proclaim it as it has been given by God. That is the job of the preacher. That is the job of the kerux. And that, beloved, in the truest sense, is a servant of the word. He serves the word, right? The word is primary, right? The word is the focal point. The word is his message. He is just a mouthpiece for the word, right? John the Baptist said, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I got a message. I'm just the voice. Beloved, this was the role of the prophetic office. Right? The prophet was God's mouthpiece to his people. Right? Turn back to our scripture reading. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at these words again. Jeremiah 1 verse 4. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I've given you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am a youth. Sounds like Timothy. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then Yahweh sent forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build up and to plant. Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. Now go deliver them to my people. right? And watch what I'll do. You deliver my message and I will uproot, I will tear down, I will cause to perish, I will pull down, I will build up, and I will plant. Right? Just deliver the goods, Jeremiah, and leave the rest to me. Now, I was going to read Ezekiel 2 and 3, but that's a long passage. And I'll hold off on that. You can read that later on your own. Right? But in that passage, you know, he says, I'm going to give you my word, and you're going to go out, Ezekiel, and you're going to say, thus says the Lord. Every time you see that in the text of the Old Testament, you should be thinking, this is God's word. Right? He's speaking for God. This is God's message. That was the role of the prophet. Thus saith the Lord, right? His job was to take God's message and deliver it in full. It wasn't to worry about how it was received. It wasn't to worry about the success of it. He was to deliver it and let the chips fall where they may. That is a faithful ministry. Here is God's word. Same thing was said of Moses when God called Moses into ministry. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4. It's a shorter passage. We'll look at this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to Yahweh, he's already been called to be God's agent and deliver his people. Then Moses said to Yahweh, verse 10, please, Lord, I've never been a man of words, neither recently nor in past time, nor since you have spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue. I don't speak very well, God. I stutter. And Yahweh said to him, who has made your man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? So now go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will instruct you what you shall speak. I will put my words in your mouth. But he said, please, Lord, send now the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can certainly speak, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and he will see you and be glad in his heart, and you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will instruct you in what you shall do. Moreover, he shall speak to you to the people, and he will become as a mouth for you, and you will become as God to him, and you shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. Right? They were just mouthpieces for God. God would speak to Moses, Moses would speak to Aaron, Aaron would speak to the people. You see this throughout the Old Testament. This is the prophetic office. Now when Paul, back to Timothy here, 2 Timothy, when Paul charged Timothy with his charge to preach the word, right, he knew that the prophetic gift would be coming to an end. Right, revelation from God would be done away with, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Right? The word that he called Timothy to preach was the scriptures. Right? He had just spoken of them at the end of chapter 3. Right? Turn there. Look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. But you continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right, the word that he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 2, is the sacred writings, right? The Old Testament. They are the God-breathed, God-authored writings, inspired by God is what that means. All scripture is that. Again, that is God's message, right? He breathed it. He spoke it. Right? The preacher is simply to take God's message and proclaim it as a herald. And remember that word scripture. Right? That word is elsewhere applied to the New Testament writings as well. Right, turning back to Paul's first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, remember, he is giving instruction on elders there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, this goes hand in hand with a charge to Timothy in our passage. He says in verse 17, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Notice that. To make his point, Paul brings two specific scriptures to bear on paying the preacher. Right? The first is Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. The second is Luke 10, verse 7. Right, Paul is calling Luke's work God-breathed scripture. Right, Peter does the same thing with Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've covered those things before. Right, we don't need to rehash it here. Right, we're just making the point that the word that Timothy is to preach, the word in preach the word, has a specific reference to that which is breathed out by God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. And only that. That's God's message. That's God's word. And Paul tells Timothy, "Hey, bud, just proclaim it. Preach it," right? Publish it as is. What does that look like? It looked like the town crier. Hear ye, thus saith the Lord, and then boom. Right? We talk about expository preaching. What is expository preaching? Is it just preaching systematically through the Bible verse by verse? No. The word expository means to explain, to make something clear, right? A concept, a statement, a word. Expository preaching is simply proclaiming the word of God so someone can understand what it means. I turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah. This is an Old Testament picture of what we're talking about, of preaching the word or expository ministry. Ezra had just led the second group of exiles back from captivity. The year was 458 BC. The people had been in exile for over 120 years. During that time, they had replaced their Hebrew language with Aramaic, and it had become their primary language. So they were back in the land now. Ezra had led them, and now he was going to lead them in worship. And so they set up a pulpit for Ezra, and he read from the law. Now watch this. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand with listening on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday." You think I preached long? "And his presence, in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him was Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadadanah, something like that, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, that while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place, and they read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who provided the people with understanding, and they said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweets, and portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is a holy day to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate with great gladness, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Right, that was their worship service. And notice that central to worship is the word of God. Right? It's not the music. That's part of worship. But it's the word of God that causes the response with them. Notice verse 8, when they read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. That's expository ministry. Ezra, right, read from the law of God in the hearing of the people. Right? But since the people could no longer understand the Hebrew language, the Levites were spread out among the people in order to translate it into Aramaic and help them understand what was being said. Right? Words and concepts and customs, which were now foreign to them because it had been lost in exile, the Levites were translating to give it the sense, the NASB has it. Right? They were making those things clear. And the people, when they understood, they got on their face before God and they were weeping. Why? Because they recognized that they had broke the covenant. But the Levite said, don't do that. Right, get up, rejoice. This is a day to celebrate. Right? We're being renewed in the covenant. Now, this is expository ministry. Right? Reading the word and giving it the sense. Explaining what it means. And that is what Paul means when he says, preach the word. Let God speak. Right? Proclaim what he said. Right? And explain those things that need more clarification to those who are listening to the message. And that, in the truest sense, beloved, is what it means to be a servant of the word. Right? The preacher's job is to get out of the way. Right? So the word of God can be made known. And once it's made known, it can do its work. Remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian goes into the house of interpreter. Interpreter is the Holy Spirit, and he's showing Christian things which will be helpful for him on his journey. These are lessons. And the first thing he shows him is a picture of a man. Bunyan says he led him into a private room and told his servants to open a door. And when he had done so, Christian could see hanging on the wall a picture of a very intense-looking man whose eyes were looking towards heaven, and he had the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood there as if pleading with men, and a golden crown rested upon his head. That is the picture of a godly pastor. He is an intense-looking man whose eyes are towards heaven. In other words, he takes his calling seriously. Right? He lives under the solemnity of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and knows that judgment day is coming. Right? The world is behind his back. He's focused on Christ's appearing and Christ's kingdom. Right? He has the best of books in his hands, the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God, right? He is a man of one book, right? And the law of truth was written on his lips, which is to say he only spoke the truth of the word of God. He was the herald of God's word. And he stood there as if pleading with men. That is what Paul is talking about. That is what he is charging Timothy with. Be that man, Timothy. Now, what is Paul implying by this charge to preach the word in this way? To let it out, unadulterated. Right, he's implying that the word of God is not up for interpretation. It can't mean different things to different people. Who cares what people think, right? What matters is what God intended it to mean. And the only way that that can be brought out is to be explained as it is. Right? The one job, you know, one of the jobs of the preacher, besides preaching the word, is to rightly divide it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The preacher has to work to handle it accurately, right? To cut it straight, right? And the farther removed we are from the original languages and from culture, the greater the effort, right? That is the task at hand. Right? We are to rightly divide it in the study, and that allows the word to be preached in the pulpit. Because if we get it wrong in the study, and we preach it wrong in the pulpit, then you don't have the word of God. You're no longer a servant of the word of God. Preach the word, Timothy. Be a servant of the word. Explain the word. Let God say what he wants to say. And if you're in 2 Timothy 4, very quickly now, Paul follows up that charge with four rapid-fire imperatives. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now I take it that those commands follow on the heels of preaching the word. It can be part of the preaching or it can be a derivative ministry of the preaching. Be ready in season and out of season means that the preacher is to preach the word when people are eager to hear it and when they are not. When it's in fashion and when it's out of fashion. Reprove refers to correction. Right, taking the preached word and correcting error with it. Rebuke refers to calling someone out or something out. Right, taking the preached word and censuring sinful conduct with it. Exhort is the word parakaleo. Whole range of meanings behind this word, from exhort to comfort. It literally means to come alongside, to assist someone. Right, different translations of the word bring out the meaning comfort, encourage, help, urge, appeal, beg, entreat, exhort. Right, this word covers all those things. And notice that those last three imperatives are governed by the phrase, with great patience and instruction. All right, the ministry of the word in private or in public requires great patience and much instruction. Why? Because we are sinners. Right? And change takes time. Right? People don't get it the first time. How many times have we seen that in Luke? Right? The disciples just didn't get it. All the prepping Jesus gave them regarding his death, they didn't get it. All the teaching on humility, and they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, even at the Last Supper. They just didn't get it. It takes patience and instruction. In fact, great patience and instruction. That's the responsibility of pastoral ministry. That's the burden that Paul was placing on young Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's a servant of the word. That's what we love most about Dr. MacArthur. Right? Because he fed our souls. When Jesus recommissioned Peter in John 21, he said, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. The word tend means to feed. He says it twice. Feed my sheep. That's what we need most, to be fed God's word. Real quick, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Beloved, the Word of God does those things. Preacher doesn't do those things. It's the Word of God that does those things. Those verbs are all causative verbs in the Hebrew. It restores. It makes wise. It causes the heart to rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. John 17, 17, it sanctifies. Jeremiah chapter 1, it builds up and tears down. Right? It always accomplishes the purposes for which I sent it, God said. The word does that. And so the preacher must proclaim it and let it do its work. This is why we do what we do at Mount Angel Bible Church. Every Sunday we open the Bible and endeavor to let God speak. You don't want to hear from me, you want to hear from God. Right? There's only one way to do that. And that is just to preach the word. To explain the text. To give it the sense. And then let God do what he wants with that in your hearts. And that's the legacy that we appreciate about Dr. MacArthur. Right, he took the baton that was passed from Paul to Timothy and to a whole lot of other men throughout the ages. Right, and he passed it along to us and a whole lot of other faithful preachers, and he calls us to run in the same direction and to finish the course and to have a crown of righteousness placed on our head for preaching the word. I'll close with this. Dr. MacArthur said the preacher needs to realize that God's word is not the preacher's word. He's to recognize himself as a messenger, not the originator. He is the sower, not the source. He is the herald, not the authority. He is a steward, not the owner. He is the guide, not the author. He is the server of spiritual food, not the chef. Amen and amen. That is the call of a servant of the word. Father in heaven, thank you for faithful men who preach the word. Faithful men in this church, Dan Garland, Ryan. Thank you for Dr. MacArthur and his faithfulness over the years, and for many faithful men over the years that we know and love and appreciate. Thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for using it so powerfully in our lives when it is taught and we understand it. Lord, we do pray that you would restore our souls with it, that you would enlighten our eyes and make us wise with it, that you would sanctify us with it, you would cause our heart to rejoice with it. Lord, and let us be good witnesses for you, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.